Father, your word is a light unto our feet and under our path, Lord. Pray that you will speak and that you would teach us, Father, and give us hope and give us wisdom. Amen. Amen. Good. So, the last time I spoke, somebody left the church. It's a bit unfortunate. So I hope nothing like that happens this time today. But what I do want to say is nothing I say is beyond question. That I welcome questions. In fact, I welcome questions even, you know, as we go along, because if you've got something, you know, well, don't think the Bible says that or whatever, I don't want you to sit in your hands and sort of, oh, well, let them go on with it. I want you to ask those questions, because I do not have all the answers. I just have some opinions about what it means. But the important thing is that you think about what the Bible means and what it's trying to say to you and come to your own conclusions. And if what I say helps, that's good. And if it doesn't help, well, just forget about it, you know, and challenge me about it. Because we're here to learn together, and we need to become a learning community. Too often, you know, the person at the front is seen to be the one who sort of spews it all out, and you suck it all in. And that's not good. What it is that we're learning together. Okay, so in that vein, let's just think about where we've come from. So first time I spoke sort of first time I spoke in a long time, actually, we spoke about Adam, if you remember, way back when. And if you remember, the one key thing that came out of that was in Genesis 3:13, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your feet, and you will strike his head. The promise, the first promise, way back when, of somebody who would come to put things right, to crush Satan's head, to crush the serpent's head, and to make things right. And so we've been working our way, right the way through Adam, ultimately up to Jesus, to see how that promise is fulfilled. But that promise goes right back to the very beginning of Scripture. And what I've been trying to do, really, is just work my way through. If you remember, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, after he'd risen, he met two disciples, and they didn't recognize him. They were very sad because Jesus had died, and they didn't know he'd risen again. And he met this stranger on the road, and they told him all that had happened. And he said, oh, how foolish you are. Do you not know that this was all prophesied in the Scriptures, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, way back in Genesis, right the way through Scriptures, this stranger explained to them that everything that Jesus achieved was prophesied in the Scriptures. And then at the end of it, he broke bread with them, and they recognized that it was Jesus himself telling them this stuff. And so the Old Testament is there for our benefit. It's there for us to learn about the story of God and how it leads up to Jesus now. And that's really what I've been trying to do. So we started with Adam and that great promise. And then we went to Abraham, skipping a few. And it says there, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he's the one that we call the father of faith. The one that it wasn't because of the good things he did. It wasn't because of how he lived. It was because he believed God that he was credited as righteousness. And so that's the same for us. We aren't righteous because we're righteous. We're righteous because we believe God. And if we believe him, he takes what Jesus does on the cross and he credits it to us as righteousness. And so all of his righteousness becomes our righteousness. And just as God said to Jesus, well done, my good and faithful son, so he can say to us, well done, my good and faithful son or daughter, because his righteousness is our righteousness. And that's something that means we can pray. And even though we have done things that are wrong, if we confess that, he's faithful and he is just to forgive us. He doesn't just sweep it under the carpet. He deals with it completely through the death of Jesus. And so we are able to come to God as if there's nothing between us and we've done nothing wrong. Father of faith, Abraham. And of course, Abraham sacrificed, or was about to sacrifice his son. But whenever he was about to raise a hand over Isaac, God says, do not lay a hand on the boy. Do not do anything to him, for I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son, your only son. And of course, he did that on Mount Moriah, and that was the same mountain where God sacrificed his son. So Abraham, again, was a type of Jesus. Having raised his hand to sacrifice his son, there was a lamb in the bush. The son didn't need to be sacrificed. the lamb was sacrificed instead. And Jesus, on the same mountain, Mount Moriah, 2,000 years later, became the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. And so we can see Abraham speaks also of Jesus. And then we spoke about Joseph. And that really is about faithfulness through the small things and the troubles of life, because obviously his dreams were bust. And poor Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, and everything went horribly wrong. But ultimately he became prime minister of Egypt, and he said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are for today." So Joseph, again, a man who just faithfully served God and ultimately rose to be prime minister in Egypt and had been changed through that entire promise. And for us, God meant it for good. So the troubles and trials that we go through, even though they're difficult and hard and we do not understand them, at the end of the day, we will be able to stand and say, God meant it for good. So now, having dealt with Joseph, we're going to talk about Moses. And Moses is a very important character in the Bible, obviously. But he isn't just an important character in the Bible. He's an amazingly important character for Jews and for people who follow Islam. To all three sort of monotheistic religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, they venerate Moses as a prophet. But they think very, very different things about Moses. And so it's important for us to know what the whole story of Moses means, how that points to Christ, and then be able to use that story to help other people who believe in him as a prophet to see that what he prophesied was actually the coming of Christ. We won't get to that today, but that's why he's important. And quite often when people, there was a survey done school teachers who taught RE, and a very interesting survey. I can't remember where I heard this, so you may have heard this last week. I don't know if Paul did it, but anyway, the survey basically said that when people who didn't have faith themselves tried to teach the Bible stories, they came out, they basically turned it into a little Aesop's fable. You know, they took the story and they made it into something that was, you know, like, well, this happened and therefore we've got to do this, you know. And they just sort of made a little moral point out of the story. So, and that's really how the teachers taught it if they didn't know the Lord. But if you do know the Lord, it's quite a different thing. You don't actually make it into an Aesop's fable, do this, don't do that. You make it into something about a relationship. And the most important thing about Moses was his relationship with God and what that enabled him to do. All the other stuff's incidental. The important thing to learn is about the relationship with God, not try and bring out some moral points. So let's read the story that begins in Exodus 1 verse 1. If you've got a Bible, you might want to read along. But if not, it's okay. I'll read it. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers in that generation died, but the Israelites who were exceedingly faithful, they multiplied greatly, increasing in numbers and becoming so numerous that the land was filled to them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came along. He came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to this people, 'the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country.'" I think it's just worth, before we go any further, thinking about the fact that Joseph was forgotten. This is 430 years later. And Joseph is now someone in the deep and distant past. A new king has come to power, completely new regime, and Joseph is gone. He's no longer an influence in society. His influence is gone. And if you think about it, we're kind of in the same place today. Who here has heard of Joseph Kramer? One, two, three, four, possibly. Kramer, Archbishop, was burnt at the stake in Oxford. You can go to Oxford and you can see the cross that's there where he was burned with Latimer. And they were burned because of their beliefs about the Bible. And nobody today has heard of Latimer. Who here has heard of Moody? A few more people have heard of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, in the, I think, the 18th century, was a preacher who preached here in the UK and preached in America and brought many, many thousands to come and know the Lord. And yet today, you know, perhaps in church people have heard of him, but nobody outside the church has heard of him. Who's heard of Spurgeon? More people have heard of Spurgeon. Spurgeon was a Baptist minister in London whose sermons were printed in the newspapers because everybody wanted to know what he had to say. He was a very, very powerful orator and had tremendous influence on the country. These are people in the past, and today nobody's heard of them. Who's heard of Isaac Watts? Anybody know what the connection between Isaac Watts and Southampton is? What? Yeah, go on. Well, he lived here, yeah, it's true. He did. He wrote that. He his statue is actually in Southampton, right? It's actually in the park opposite the museum, the art gallery. Sorry? Watts Park. Very good. And yet, I bet if you went out in the street and you asked who Isaac Watts was, the majority of people in Southampton would have no idea who Isaac Watts was. He's a guy who lived several hundred years ago, who wrote thousands of hymns, had tremendous influence as a pastor. Nobody knows who he is now. So what I really wanted to say was that time moves on, and in every generation, at every point in time, God needs to raise up new people to replace the ones who've gone in the past, because their influence grows and then it waxes and wanes. And as that influence wanes, there is a need for God to intervene to bring about a new set of influences. And if that doesn't happen, then the influence wanes and wanes and wanes and wanes and wanes. When we look at the Middle East today, most of those countries in the Middle East in which we have war and trouble and whatever now were at one time part of the Roman Empire, or under the Ottoman Empire, or the predecessor of that, Byzantine, and were Christian. And, you know, God had done something in those countries, and all of those countries had become Christian, and were overall, you know, Christendom was there. And yet now they're Islamic, many of those countries. And so something happened. And in the New Testament, in Revelation, Paul writes to those churches, those various churches, the seven churches he writes to, and he warns them. And, John, right. And John warns them, Jesus speaking through John, warns them and says, I will take away your lampstand. What happened? Their lampstand is gone. Now, there is a church there in many of those countries, but it's very small, and the influence is gone. So history moves on. History moves on in various different ways. And so we're looking at a time in history now when Joseph, who'd made a tremendous difference, is forgotten. And so the king of Egypt, let's carry on from this bit. Okay, if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So the king put slave masters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. With all harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Sapphira and Pura, when you're helping the Hebrew woman during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are a lot like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave the order to all the people. Every Hebrew boy that is born
you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live.
You know, the Bible contains some very, very dark stories. And this is a dark story where hundreds of boys are drowned in the river, in the Nile. And we're coming up to Christmas, and we have another dark story where Jesus is born, is whisked away at the voice of an angel from Bethlehem, and shortly thereafter, every child under two in Bethlehem is murdered by Pharaoh. Very, very similar dark story that happens in the New Testament as the same one that happened in the time of the birth of Moses. A Savior is about to arise for the nation, and somebody does something to actually cause that Savior to be killed before they arise. Both cases. Interesting that that parallel is there. And interesting, too, that you know, we live in an age when this sort of thing happens even now. Now, it's not exactly the same, but do you know that in China today, well, they've just relaxed the law slightly, but basically for the last 20 years in China, every family was only allowed to have one child. If you had more than one child, then, well, they didn't specify what to do with that child, but there were consequences for the family. And as a result, many, many, many millions of babies were aborted, and so only one child. If you talk to any student who's come from China and Southampton, they will not have a brother or sister. Every single one of them. They have never known what it is to have a brother or sister, because most of them will not have been in a family that's had that. And as a result of that, two interesting things in China. One thing is there are 50 million men who will never have a wife, because men were more valued than women, and so it was the girls that were aborted, not the boys. So now we have 50 million men who will never have a wife in China because there aren't enough girls to go around. There was a big documentary on the BBC about that. That was a consequence. The other consequence is that China is getting old. At the moment it's young, but they've got whole provinces now, like having a whole city where everybody is 50 and getting older, and there's no young people, no children. Major consequence of a government policy, like Pharaoh's policy, to murder children. I just want to say, and this is kind of off to the side, but it's worth saying because I think it's important, that our government has actually got a similar policy in some ways, because when they said in the last autumn statement or the last budget that they were only going to give child benefit to families with two children, what they're saying is the third child is not wanted. We will not pay for the third child. If you have a third child, you're on your own. Now, that's not quite the same as saying, we're going to murder the child, right? But it's saying, you've got a choice. You can have three children if you want, but you've got to pay the price for that. If you've got two, we'll support you. It's kind of something in the back of the mind that says that we've got to reduce the population. We don't want to keep the country growing too fast. And to do that, we've got to intervene in something which is beyond what the authority of a government should be. Not quite the same as in China, but a lot of the same thinking behind it. And certainly the same thinking is behind this thing with Pharaoh. That's just a thought. That's a throwaway. You may not agree with that, but it's worth thinking about. Why did God take 450 years? Well, it's interesting. You know, when they went to Egypt, there were only 70 of them. And so God promised that through Abraham a huge nation would arise, and through Abraham the whole world would be blessed. But that wasn't going to happen with 70. And so through the circumstances of Joseph's story, God had brought them into the land of Egypt to a place where they could multiply and grow, a place of peace, security, and a place where there was food enough for them to survive. And so 450 years, over that time, they grew from 70 to 500,000 people, probably more, who were in a place where they were now becoming a nation. And because they were becoming a nation, the Israelites or the Egyptians were becoming scared of them, becoming worried about them. And we see that happening a lot as well. You know, what has happened in the Middle East is entirely as a result of this, of having a majority that are ruled by a minority, and the minority is afraid of the majority and suppress them. And for a long time in Syria, the majority was suppressed by the majority. And then, you know, the Arab Spring broke out, and that went sour, and horrible things happened, and now we're in this war. It's the same thing as was happening here. Egypt
was facing that same situation. The Pharaoh was saying, if these people become any more powerful, they will unite with their enemies and they will overthrow us. And so they were scared that this would happen. Same thing in South Africa. In South Africa, the black people were oppressed through apartheid by the white people. The white people were the minority, but they oppressed the people and obviously the black people. And they were scared, very scared, that the black people would rise up and would become, you know, a violent, there'd be a violent uprising, it would overthrow and all that sort of stuff. You know, you remember this, you know all of this. It's exactly the same situation here happening in Egypt, an oppressive regime. Now, it's interesting that the seeds of that oppressive regime were actually laid by Joseph. Because if you remember back to the story of Joseph, I'll read you this bit because it's worth just remembering it. Whenever Joseph was sorting out the food situation in Egypt, it said, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. The Egyptians, one and all, sold their fields because the famine was too severe for them. The land became Pharaoh's, and Joseph reduced the people to servitude from one end of Egypt to the other. The people had to give Pharaoh one-fifth of all their produce. That's in Genesis 47. So what had happened through that famine 450 years later was that a situation had been created actually by Joseph in which Pharaoh had become incredibly powerful, and all of the people had been reduced to servitude, and all of their land had been sold to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh not only oppressed the Israelites, he also oppressed his own people. And that situation had been brought about by that 450 years ago. So, you know, Ramesses and all that were built by the Israelites, but it wasn't just the Israelites that were slaves in this situation. The Egyptian people were all under this slavery, under this tyranny. Think about that a little bit more in a minute. So, 70 people become 500,000 people under this oppressive regime, which is always afraid. And the question is, well, where does the Savior come from to sort this situation out? Because there is always somebody who rises up in this situation. There's always somebody who will be a leader that will rise up and will be the Savior or will proclaim themselves a Savior. In every situation of oppression, you get a leader who will lead the rebellion. And the question is, who is that leader going to be? Are they going to be a good leader or are they going to be a tyrannical leader themselves? So we've seen the mess that's happening in Syria. Basically, tyrannical leaders have taken up the cudgels and are fighting now. But in South Africa, something different happened. Nelson Mandela, who, to be truthful, was a terrorist branded by the government and was involved in terrorist acts, still, through the circumstances of his life and what happened to him in prison, actually became a Christian, turned to God, I believe so anyway from what I've read, and had a different turn of heart. And because he carried the authority of the person that he was, the fact that he was a leader, he was able to lead that nation into peace instead of leading it into civil war. He could have led it into civil war, but he led it into peace, right? Now, the same thing is happening here. Because when you see the story of Joseph, you see... I'm skipping a bit, but I'm going to read this. In Exodus 2, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses was afraid and said, "What I have done must have been made known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. Now, that hides a story, okay? It's not just that he's out there killing this guy. It's that he's setting himself up as a leader of the Hebrews who will violently oppose the power of Pharaoh. You see, later on, you see in Exodus 11, "Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, in the sight of his people." You see, he had charisma. Moses was a man who had come to a situation through his education, through his being brought up in Pharaoh's palace. I'm skipping the whole story, but as you know, he was rescued from the bulrushes and was brought up as Pharaoh's son, or Pharaoh's daughter's son. He'd become to a place of privilege,
And in that place of privilege, he'd come to be a person of power and influence. And now he was on a path that would lead him to be a man of power and influence who would lead potentially the Israelites into a bloody rebellion. And he'd started that himself when he killed that guy. Now, fortunately, that's not what happened, because his little bloody rebellion actually got foiled, and he ran away. And so he didn't turn into that leader. He turned into a different leader. The man who was going to be Osama bin Laden actually became Nelson Mandela, as we'll see going forwards, because it wasn't a bloody rebellion that he led. But it's important to see these things in this story and to understand that these things are going on in this story, that a man who could have been a great leader but would have led a horrible situation in which the Jews were fighting the Egyptians in Egypt actually became a man who saved the Israelites and actually saved the Egyptians as well. Why do I say that? Because Pharaoh's army were destroyed in the process. Whenever the Red Sea closed in over the army, Pharaoh lost his power base. His regime was never the same again after that. We know that in the history, there's all sorts of debate about where Moses and all that fit in the history that we know of, but we do know this. We know that the Egyptians rose in power, and if you remember, there was this. There's been this stuff going on about them discovering a new tomb potentially in Tutankhamun's place. Have you seen that on the news? It's just been on this week. Well, basically, what they're saying is that Tutankhamun was a bit of a king, but he wasn't as powerful a king as the person they think is buried behind the wall. You know, the Egyptian Empire rose, and then it collapsed, and a large part of that collapse, I suspect, was due to what happened here. When Moses actually led the people out and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. So not only did he free the Egyptian people, free the Israelite people, he also freed the Egyptian people from that same tyranny to a certain extent, because he brought down this regime that was murderous and was murdering people, murdering boys and children, that sort of thing. So why did God wait so long? Well, Peter says, "Do not forget one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, but some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." And what Peter is saying is, there are long periods of time when nothing happens, and then suddenly something happens. There was a long period of time when, a bit like the frog in the water, the temperature's brought up, the people are under increasing subjugation over those 150 years, but then suddenly something happens, and as the temperature rises, bang, Moses comes along, and in the space of a couple of years, suddenly the people are freed and set free. And it's the same in all throughout history that God does this, that there's times of relative stability, and then there's times when God intervenes and something dramatic happens, a major change. And he promises that that's the way it's going to be. It's the way it's going to be at the end. It's the way it's going to be for us now. And we have to be waiting for that situation to arise. Now, Moses, when he failed in his first attempt, basically ran away humbled. And it says that, Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and he came to draw water and fill the troughs to water the father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "Where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I've become a stranger in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about him. So what happened to Moses? Well, mercifully, instead of becoming the leader of a rebellion, which he could well have done, he ran away and he found himself in the wilderness. And he found himself in a completely new situation, which God used to change his life. You can think of it as God taking Egypt out of Moses so that Moses could take the people out of Egypt. He went away. And it's interesting too, John the Baptist, Jesus, and others in the Bible find themselves in this wilderness place that ultimately results in them changing, not necessarily Jesus changing, but it's a model, them changing so that they would be able to do what God wanted them to do. And what happened to him? Well, when he was, first of all, he was confronted with the failure of his dreams. The man had become a murderer. He wanted to be a terrorist leader. He becomes a murderer. He runs away. He regrets that. He has time to repent of that, time to be sorry for that, time to say, that is not the life I'm going to live. And his dreams, like Peter, like Joseph that we saw previously, are, bubbles burst. The second thing that happens to him is he finds an older man in his life who acts like a father to him. So Jethro, who's this priest in Midian, if he's a priest, he obviously knew something of God, actually invests into this young man. And we know this because later on in the story, we know that Jethro, who is this guy, comes to Joseph when he's leading the people and he advises him, you know, you need to delegate more. So Joseph listened to him and understood, you know, he gave him the time of day. He'd learnt from this older man. And then thirdly, he found a wife and a family. He settled down. He was able to enjoy normal family life and know what that means and appreciate it and benefit from it. Those things happened to him when he was out there in the wilderness. And then finally, most importantly, he had an encounter with God. Now, time is going, so I'm not going to go much further. We'll talk about this later on. But what I want to say is that we need to pray for these 750 young men who've gone to Syria, that they will encounter God, that God will do that for them. You see, what happens in every community, it's the best, the cleverest, the most concerned, the most motivated that actually become the leaders. And they can lead to good or to bad. And in our society, we've got many young men, and it is young men usually, who are either going out to fight in Syria or who are taking up cudgels here for various different causes and who are in need of God intervening in their lives, that they may be turned around, that they may lead this nation not in a bad direction, but in a good direction. That they may lead the Islamic community not in a bad direction, but in a good direction. We need to pray that that will happen. This is what happened to Moses. God intervened and he became a very different man and he led his people in a different way, effectively a bloodless revolution. God did all the killing in that story, not the people. So we need to pray for our own nation that God will raise up another generation of people that will not be forgotten, and that he will also raise up fathers in that to that generation as well. People like Jethro, who will get involved with them, who will take the time to be with them, who will lead them in the right direction and give them help and strength to become the people they're meant to be. And we need not to give up on them as well. I just want to read you one last little bit, because our time is gone, but it is worth reading this because it's kind of saying closer to home what I'm talking about. In an interview in 2010, this is Ian Paisley speaking of Martin McGuinness, who obviously was one of the leaders in Sinn Féin. Martin McGuinness took some risks. For a Sinn Féin leader to call other Republicans traitors when they were shooting two army men, I mean, that was a very tough thing to say. We got on well together because we had a good foundation. And as long as we kept to that foundation, all was well. There were some individual matters that he had. Home matters of people being ill and his mother being ill. And we prayed together. Well,
I did the praying and he did the listening, but he wanted to do it. I offered prayer for him. I think that was the right thing to do. I don't care what people say. I hope that I have the same heart that Christ had, a love for others who need help in times of need. Martin McGuinness had a change of heart. He did lead an organization, whatever he may say, that was, you know, a terrorist organization. He had a change of heart, and he led that organization to peace now. Not perfect, not everything, but there was a change of heart happened there. And that change of heart happened in part because of prayer and because of investing into that situation by many Christians. There's a big story behind all of this, but this is just an interesting little part of it that came out in a BBC interview, that Paisley himself prayed with the man. Now, we need to think seriously about our attitude towards these terrorists and these young men and these people who are going out and doing things and potentially being radicalized or whatever. We need to think carefully about that, about what we can do, at least to pray, but perhaps to invest into making a difference, as Jephro did, so that they will turn around and not lead the nation into chaos and turmoil, but will lead the nation into something very, very different, which is really, for our day, what the story of Moses is all about. Okay, thank you.